Am I on? I think I'm on. Okay, good. So good to have this opportunity to preach. It's been a good morning for me already. I had the privilege for the first time to sit in the pastor's chair, and I got to do the pastor's prayer, and now I have the privilege of preaching, so can't ask for much more than that. Thank you for the music, and I do thank Pastor Bob, even though he's not here, for the opportunity to preach God's Word to you today. It's exciting that as we open the Bible, we're listening to God's words. We're reading God's words. And that's good because God's words are what have power. My words have no power. In and of myself, I really don't have a lot of good things to say. But we know that God, if I can put it this way, has a lot of good things to say in His Word. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in Hebrews chapter 10. So I invite you to go there with me, please, to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. In a few moments, we'll be reading verses 19 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, reading verses 19 through 25. I moved up to Dublin from Greenville, South Carolina, around 7 or 8 months ago. And for those of you who've seen my car, my 1991 Buick Skylark, yes, it did make it up here, believe it or not, without breaking down or anything, which is a real answer to prayer. Well, when I arrived up here, I was told by Sean Chisholm that she and her daughters had taken time and cleaned my apartment. And they had taken lots of time to clean my apartment. Now, you can guess, after 7 months of me living in there, that my apartment has never looked better. You know, a guy with my great decorating skills and cleaning abilities. Okay, that's not true. But they took a lot of time, and they cleaned my apartment. And the topic, for some reason, came up this week with regards to my oven. Now, I hope you don't lose respect for me when I make this statement, but I for myself, have not used my oven this year. I don't mind cooking, and to be honest with you, I kind of like cooking. I think it's fun. I even have a philosophy of cooking. It's probably not a very good one, but I kind of like cooking. But for myself, I have not used my oven. Sean found this out, and one of the things that Sean and her daughters took lots of time to clean was my oven. And so we're talking this week for some random reason about my cooking ability or my oven or whatever the case may be. And Sean found out that I had not used this item that they had spent so much time cleaning. In Sean's mind, and I don't think she was really upset, at least I don't think so, Sean had done a great thing for me and her daughters. They had taken lots of time, cleaned my apartment, cleaned my oven. And to them, I did not respond properly to a great thing done for me. And I hate to say it, but I probably will not respond to that great thing done for me either. You never know. But Cliff's moving down there. He'll respond. He's a good cook. But me, whatever. But, you know, that's kind of a silly illustration, but it does bring out this principle. You and I have had great things done for us by Jesus Christ. We have had wonderful things done for us. But yet, oftentimes you and I do not respond like we should to the great work Jesus Christ has done for us. And so as we look at this passage in Hebrews this morning, I want you to keep this thought in your mind. Christ has done great things for you. And because Christ has done great things for you, you must respond by pleasing Him with your life. I'll say that one more time. Because Christ has done great things for you, you must respond by pleasing Him with your life. Let's read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 this morning. Verse 19 says this, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Let's pray, and we'll get started looking at this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have to look at it this morning. And I pray that you would speak to us through your word. I pray, Lord, that you would guide me in what I say. May I say no more and no less than you would have me to say. And I pray that we would leave here this morning having a greater love, adoration, and appreciation for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. To really understand this passage of Scripture, you have to kind of put yourself in the Jewish frame of mind. You look at these verses, verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest." Under the system of worship that the Jews were under, they could not just enter into God's presence. As a matter of fact, if you were not a great high priest, you could not enter into God's presence. And so for the Jews reading this and learning this, this was quite a surprise for them. And they were having a hard time grasping this amazing concept. But now, because of Christ, they had boldness, they could have confidence to enter into God's presence. And why could they do that? They could have this boldness and this confidence by, and we look at that phrase in verse 19, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as you read the book of Hebrews, you will see a contrast between the sacrifices that were made with the animals and the perfect blood sacrifice of Christ. In verse 14 of chapter 9 in Hebrews, we read this: "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead words to serve the living God?" We're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, that we can enter boldly into God's presence because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We have talked about in Sunday school throughout this year with the topic of the necessity of the shedding of blood. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But yet these high priests, they would come and they would offer these animals once a year. And none of these sacrifices could fully cleanse of sin. They had to be offered yearly. As a matter of fact, we read that the high priest would have to offer these sacrifices to God even daily to cleanse themselves from their sins. And then once a year, they would go to the presence of God and make atonement, appease God's wrath for our sins one time a year. So you can imagine the difficulty in this system. You and I could not just go boldly and freely into God's presence and under that old system. But now things have changed because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We can enter into the holiest by the blood, by a new and living way. And verse 21 says, "And having an high priest over the house of God." The high priest is the one who would make this offering for the sins. And this high priest, he was like you and like me, he was a man. He was no different than you and I are in the sense that he sinned. He had a flesh. He had to ask forgiveness for his sins. As you read Hebrews, you read of the superiority of Christ. And one of the areas in which he is superior is in this area of our high priest. Christ is the perfect high priest. In chapter 7, verse 26, we read descriptions like this, and you don't have to turn there. But we have, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than I." We read in verses 17 and in verse 20 of chapter 7 that unlike the other high priests, Christ's priesthood is permanent. It is forever. And so Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, right now sits at the right hand of God the Father. If you can picture this in Old Testament terms, the veil has been removed. All of these different items that these Jews had to go through in their worship, Christ did away with them. You and I no longer have to go through this system of worship just to get to God. You and I, because of Jesus Christ, can come freely and boldly into His presence anytime. And when you and I, when we come to God, when we come before the presence of God, God doesn't look at me and see my sin. He sees Jesus Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ. We call that the imputed righteousness of Christ that you and I have because of Jesus Christ. And because of His sacrifice for us, because of that high priestly ministry, we can go confidently to the throne of grace. We can approach Him boldly and freely. But these are the great things Christ has done for us. Christ has given us a way to God. And you know what? It's easy. It wasn't easily accomplished, but all I have to do is talk to God and I can come into His presence. Christ has done that for us. Christ did that for these people. And now, because of that, there are certain responses that you and I, as God's people, must have. And those three responses are seen in verses 22, 23, and 24. And you'll see the words, "let us." This is not exactly a command, it's an exhortation. You can imagine a political speaker being up and he says, "vote for me, I need your vote, go and vote for me." He's not really commanding you to vote, he's giving you the exhortation. He's trying to motivate you to go and vote for him. Christ has given you and I a motivation here to please him with our lives. And we have three different areas in this passage of scripture that we must do to please God. What are they? Number one, how do you please God? Well, you please Him by coming into His presence. You please Him by coming into His presence. Look at verse 22 of chapter 10. "Let us draw near." There's an idea, there's a description of a closeness to God. God invites you to come close to Him. And again, you have to remember, for these people, this was a faraway thought. They were burdened by their sin. And you know, it's very possible that some of you have this guilt of sin in the back of your mind. Yeah, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, but you just kind of feel guilty entering into God's presence. I mean, who am I? I'm a sinner. I live in the mountains of New Hampshire. Does God even know I exist? Who do I think I am to come into the presence of a holy God? But here's the invitation from God. Here's the exhortation. Draw near. Come close to me. He wants you to come into His presence. And not just with fear and trembling. I mean, there's a sense where we respect God's holiness. But because of Christ, I can approach that His presence freely, confidently, boldly. You ever approach a person you're kind of afraid to talk to? When I worked at Bob Jones in the admissions office, August was an important month. All the students were coming, and for some reason they thought that the admissions counselors needed to be there. Imagine that, when their students come. I mean, it's pretty logical. Well, I had a friend who asked me to be in his wedding in August of a year that I worked in the admissions office. So he asked me, he told me his wedding was in August, and I was thinking, oh man, I don't know if I can do this or not. So I went to my office supervisor and explained to her the situation, and she said, "You need to ask the boss, the one who is in charge of our department. This guy's pretty important. He's in charge of the admissions process at a college. I mean, this guy's important." And you can imagine, when I needed to ask him for an exception, I didn't just strut in there, you know, hey, big man, I need some time off. You know, I work for you. You're pretty blessed to have me, you know. Can I have some time off? No, not at all. As I walked into his office, and maybe you've experienced this when you're trying to get an exception made, you all of a sudden have this stutter in your voice you didn't have before. And hi, how you doing? And you're nervous because you're in the presence of someone who is determining your future in a smaller degree. And you're asking this guy to make an exception for you, whatever the case may be. Now, the way that I came into the presence of my boss right there is the opposite of the way that I approach Christ. And it's the opposite of the way you can approach Christ. You don't need to come before Him fearing, worried about your sin. Folks, your sin has been paid for. The invitation for you and I is to draw near, come close, come into my presence. Because again, when you come into God's presence, He doesn't see your sin. Remember Christ's high priestly ministry? He looks, and at the right hand of God, He sees the Son, Jesus Christ, making intercession, pleading your case for you. That's what He sees. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And because of that, you and I, we can draw near, come close, come into His presence. And we're told in this passage how exactly we're to draw near. We're to draw near, first of all, in verse 22, with a true heart, with a genuine heart. The idea there is not a heart that doesn't tell lies, although that's a good thing. The idea there is this is a person who is a sincere person, a genuine person, i.e. a genuine follower of Christ. There were those in the assembly of the Hebrews that really were not genuine followers of Christ. Maybe they had made a profession of faith, but they really had not yielded their lives and trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And if you and I are to come into the presence of God, you need to first of all be you need to have a true heart, a genuine, sincere heart. You are a genuine follower of Christ. So that's the first condition. What else in verse 19 or verse 22? A true heart in full assurance of faith. So as I approach God's presence, I have a genuine heart. You have a genuine heart if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, but you can approach Him in full assurance of faith. Understanding the reality of faith that it is real. Not just confident, but fully assured. And I believe there's a difference. Let me illustrate that for you. When I go eat lunch this afternoon, I'm going to go eat in the kitchen area. What do we call that? The dining room. I'm going to eat in the dining room. And I'm confident, I'm not sure of this, but I'm pretty confident that I'm going to sit at a table with other faculty members because that's typically what happens. I sit with the faculty on Sunday afternoons. And that's fine. But I'm not sure of that. You never know. That could change. Now, I am fully assured of one thing. I am fully assured that Sue Stevens is cooking lunch today. There is no doubt in my mind that Sue is cooking lunch. I'm not confident of that. I am fully assured. No doubt. And as I draw into God's presence, I can be fully assured that what I'm doing is right. And I can be fully assured that I have this access to God's presence. I can be fully assured, and you can be fully assured, that you can approach God's presence freely, boldly, and confidently. And why is that? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Everything comes back to Christ. Not just in this passage, but all of Christianity. We can have full assurance of faith because of that work of Jesus Christ. So we come with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, this word sprinkled is interesting. It's in a tense that communicates a past action with a continuing result. This refers to our justification. You have been saved. I have been cleansed from sins. Jesus Christ has justified you once for all. And now you are at objective peace with God. You are at peace with God. Your sins have been forgiven. Again, you don't have to look back to your past life. Well, Christ says He forgives me, but do I need to do something else? I mean, I was really a bad person before I was saved. Or, wow, does He really forgive me? Yes. Yes. Because of this word, sprinkled. Your hearts have been sprinkled from this evil conscience. This evil conscience refers to what you were like before you were saved. The sins that were weighing you down. Your hearts have been sprinkled from that. You no longer are held accountable for your sins. Jesus Christ, we're told, He paid it all. All of it on the cross was paid for. And not just all that you have done, but all that you will continue to do. And that's not a license to sin. That's a motivation by God's grace to live for Him. And bring glory and honor to Him. And to draw near to Him. I mean, folks, why wouldn't you and I want to draw near to someone who has done so much for us? The one who laid down His life for us, who has cleansed our evil consciences, who has cleansed me from the penalty of sin. Why wouldn't I want to draw close to Him? And why wouldn't you want to draw close to Him? The invitation is there. Sprinkled from an evil conscience. In that last phrase, and our bodies washed with pure water. And this has been interpreted several different ways. Some people believe that this refers to water baptism. And some people believe this refers to the cleansing that takes place by the Word of God. And they would use Ephesians 5:26 as a support verse for this. And really, either one is possible. I take it to believe that this is the Word of God cleansing you. And this wouldn't be the first time the Word of God was used in the book of Hebrews. The writer says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is a living, active, powerful, two-edged sword. And this relates to us and reminds us of our daily need to be cleansed by the Word of God. By reading what God says, and as you read what God says, you grow in holiness and more Christ-likeness. And as we draw into the presence of God, there should be in our lives a constant, can I say, cleansing with the Word of God in our lives. Reading God's Word and understanding the fact that, you know what, maybe a way I was living life was not honoring to Him. I need to come to His presence and I need to get this right with the Lord, or I need to change this. Whatever the case may be, God's Word is a vital, vital part in every believer's life. So first of all, we're told, we're exhorted. The Spirit of God, through the writer of Hebrews, is exhorting us to draw near to God. Come into my presence. I won't reject you. He wants you to come into His presence. So number one, you please Him by coming into His presence. But number two, you please Him by holding fast to what you believe. Look at verse 23 with me. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. For He is faithful that promised. We're told to hold fast. This idea here is to grip firmly. When someone grips like this, you're not going to get what they're gripping out of their hands. Or you can think of it this way. Maybe some of you have a dog and you feed that dog that bone. And that bone he has in his mouth, and you say, give me the bone, Sparky. And Sparky's not giving up that bone. You know why? Because his teeth are firmly gripped around that bone. And you can pull, and you can yank, but you know what? That bone is not going anywhere. Because it's firmly gripped. It's grasped. And we're told, with regards to what we believe, our confession, our profession, to cling to it. Hold it firmly. Don't let go of this confession. Hold it fast. Why is that? Why is the confession so important? Well, we see that our confession brings hope. Again, looking at verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Now that word faith is an interesting word. It's not the normal word in the original language translated faith. This word is translated usually hope. It's the word used for hope. The confident expectation that you and I have. Now the relationship between these words may be twofold. First of all, confession and hope may be equal, or hope may describe our confession. And I think that this word hope describes our confession. What is your hope? What you believe. What is your hope? What I know to be true about God. What is your hope? What you know the Bible says is going to take place. What is your hope for the future? Your hope is your creed. Your hope foundationally is that Jesus Christ died for sinners and you've trusted Him as your personal Savior. And your hope is that you're going to be in heaven with Him for eternity. And again, remember, hope in the Bible is not a I hope, I wish. No, it's a confident expectation. So your expectation here is that Jesus Christ, who died for me, He has saved my soul. I'm going to spend eternity with Him in heaven forever. That's your hope. And your confession is a confession of hope. This is a confession that should bring joy to our minds and our hearts as we reflect on it. Because in this life, in the midst of difficulties and hard times, what do we come back to? Do we come back to some, you know, I really wish I had this certain feeling right now? No, we come back to something far more objective than that. And the objective that you and I come back to that never changes is what God says right here. This is our objective hope right here. And not just regarding salvation, but everything else in the Bible that I read about God, my God who is in control, my God who is sovereign, my God who knows all things, my God who loved me so much that He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, my God who is the Creator God, my God who can do all things, who tells me all things work together for good to those that love God, my God who says and does all those things, this is my hope. This is your hope. This is what you believe. And what you believe, what you know to be true about God. Not only is it your faith, not only is it your creed that you live by, but it's your hope. It's your hope. You say, man, I'm feeling despair. I'm feeling down and discouraged. What do? You come back to your hope. You come back to what you know to be true about God. You come back to what you know to be true about Jesus Christ. That's what you come back to. Because this confession is our hope. But not only does our confession bring hope, but our Christ, He brings faithfulness. Look at verse 23. For He is faithful that promised. And this is exciting, and this was encouraging for these Jews who were dealing with persecution, who were dealing with hard times. Okay, I'm told to hold fast this confession. But they're also told that the Lord Jesus Christ, who the confession is the subject of, they're told that He is faithful. That what He says will come to pass. You can trust what He says. You know why? He is faithful. And then we have that word added, that word promise. If Christ says it, it should be enough, and it is. But Christ, or the Spirit of God, as He wrote the Bible, taking into account the Hebrew audience here and the feeble hearts that you and I have here, added the word promise. You know, even in human relationships, the ideas of promise are, this word is significant. You know, sometimes we it's thrown around lightly. If one of the guys in the dorm promises to do something for me, I kind of take it with a grain of salt. They might forget. And that's okay, and that's fine, because I do the same thing sometimes. Maybe I forget. But we also use this word very seriously. If someone comes to you and they're telling you something, they may make a statement like this. Do you promise? You're going to tell them? No, I'm not going to tell. Do you promise? Well, do you promise? Yeah, I promise. And there's something significant we attach to that word. There's a strong tie there to a promise. When I make a promise, I don't want to break it. Why? Because I made a promise. And that's just a human being. This is God. You can rest assured that God's promises will never be broken. You can rest assured, ladies and gentlemen, that the promises God has made to you and I will come to pass. The promises regarding what we believe to be true about Jesus Christ. The fact that your salvation is true. He promises. You will be in heaven forever. He promises. You will be in the presence of God forever if you're saved. He promises. God cannot break His promises. And we please God by holding fast to what we believe. So that's point number two. Point number one was you please God by drawing closer to Him. Number two, you please God by holding to what you believe. And number three in this text, you please Him by ministering to His people. Look at verses 24 and 25. Verse 24 says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." The first thing we're told to do in this text is to consider other people, whether it's in the church, whether you're fellowshipping at home with a group of believers, whatever the case may be, you have the responsibility to consider one another. The idea there of considering is perceiving, understanding, being attentive. You see, folks, God has responsibilities for everyone in the body of Christ. And everyone in the body of Christ, not just the church leaders, not just the pastor, all of us, you and I are called to consider one another. I should be able to perceive when something is not going well. I should be able to look at someone and be attentive to the fact that, you know what, they're going through a hard time right now. I need to say something to them. I need to let them know that, hey, brother, I'm praying for you. I know life's hard right now, but God is good and I'm praying for you. And if there's anything I can do, let me know. You see, Christianity is not a Lone Ranger religion. You don't just go through the motions. You don't just go show up to church and leave and yeah, I heard a sermon, whatever the case may be. That's not what Christianity is about. Not the only thing Christianity is about. Yeah, you come to church, you hear a sermon, that's good. Or you go out to eat with people and that's fine. But you're more than that. You really are getting into people's lives. And God's expectation for you and I is to be involved in people's lives. Now, I'm not talking about being extremely nosy. But I'm talking about caring about people. Really having a heart for people. Scripture tells us to consider. And the words one another, it's interesting. I mean, this is a purposely broad term. You know, it's easy for me to consider the guys I know well. It's easy for me to care for their needs. It's easy for me to be around my familiar group of friends and get to know them and be perceptive to their needs. But when it comes to the guy who maybe sits on the other side of the church or the guy in prayer meeting who I've never met, it's a little bit harder. Because there's this, maybe a fear there. Maybe a worry about what's this person going to think of me. Whatever the case may be, you and I are called to consider one another. That's a broad term. And that gives us real responsibility amongst each other. You and I, by God's grace, we need to be believers that look out for each other, that care about each other, that genuinely take an interest in others' lives. So we consider one another in verse 24. And we do this. Why do we do this? We do this to provoke unto love and to good works. The word provoke is the idea of stimulate. It's a strong term. It's used negatively in the book of Acts, I believe chapter 15, with the story of Paul and Barnabas. The term is used there to describe the tension that was between them. It's used positively here. But when you see me and when I see you, there should be, in a sense, a stimulating to good works. I just talked to so-and-so. Wow, man, that guy loves God. Man, I want to go out and serve the Lord. Man, talking to so-and-so was such a blessing to me. Now I'm motivated, I am stimulated by this person to do good works and to love one another. That person's life has motivated me. And you may have this kind of ministry and not even know it. But this is the responsibility God has given each of us in this room. We're to provoke one another to good works. I'm with this group of people who are saved. Wow! Man, those people love God. I want to go out and serve God too. Man, those people love God. I want to go read my Bible. I want to learn more about God. And that's the responsibility God has for you and I. To consider one another, to provoke them unto love, agape, sacrificial love, and good works. Now, this text specifically gives us the means by which we do this in verse 25. We do this one way negatively by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, this doesn't mean that if you've missed a prayer meeting, you missed church, whatever, once or whatever the case may be, that you are forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. No, it doesn't mean that at all. But, you know, there should be a desire amongst God's people to be around each other. It doesn't have to be a church service. Last week we had shepherding groups. Man, that was great. It was so much fun to be in a smaller group and just to fellowship with that group of believers. Man, that was exciting. I enjoyed that a lot. Those are good things. Those are things that you and I need to be involved in. Being with other believers, spending time with God's people, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, as we'll see here in a second. But you cannot exhort one another if you're not with one another. We have, and we'll look at our second point here. We're not only to forsake the assembling, but we're to exhort one another. We have made church attendance or our philosophy behind going to church simply the idea of hearing a sermon. And I go to church, I heard a sermon. Was the sermon good? Yeah, it was good. Was the sermon good? Eh, it was okay. Was the sermon good? No, the sermon was boring. The music was great. And we talk about the music and we go, and it's like we're at a buffet restaurant. We're feeding ourselves and we're feeding ourselves. But that's not all church attendance is supposed to be. That's not all gathering together is supposed to be. There is a giving on your part. Why do you go to church? Yeah, you go and you hear the Bible preached, and that's good. But you also go for other people. Why? To exhort them, to encourage them, to be a blessing to them. To say a word to them that will encourage them in their walk with God. To be a source of grace to them. Whatever the case may be. Church attendance is not just hearing a sermon. Church attendance should involve you and I being active. It's not just a passive feed me process. It's an active ministering to other people. That's what church attendance is. But exhorting one another, and so much the more. That's kind of a vague phrase. How do you explain it? It's hard to define. You almost just have to think about a person who just does even more than exhorting you. I mean, you leave the presence of that person, and by God's grace, man, you're feeling great. I mean, you have this joy about you because this person's ministry, yeah, they exhorted you, but not only did they exhort you to keep on keeping on, they did so much the more. And that can involve any number of different things. Having people over and just really spending time, getting to know them, taking an interest in their lives, whatever the case may be. But, and so much the more, exhorting one another, and then some. And then some. And this pleases Jesus Christ. Christ has done great works for you and I. And because of those great works, you and I must respond properly. And the proper responses here in this passage of Scripture were, first of all, to come into the presence of God. Secondly, to stand fast for what you believe. And third, and in conclusion, to minister to one another. You and I are all sinners. You and I need God's grace. We fail in these areas. But praise God that He gives grace. Praise God for His high priestly ministry. Praise God that I can boldly approach His throne of grace. And you say, I'm weak in some of these areas. You know what? Your high priest, Jesus Christ, in Hebrews chapter 4, says that He sympathizes in all points that you're tempted. You know why? Because He was tempted in all points like you and I are. And yet without sin. It all comes back to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The only one who can give you and I grace to live this kind of life. Let's pray. Father, You know the needs this morning. And I pray that You would be using Your Word to work in all of our lives. Thank You for what You've done for us. You've done so much for us. And I pray that in response to what You've done, that each of us in this room would please You with our lives. Lord, that we would truly bring You glory, honor, and praise. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.